And turn with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. We'll begin our reading in verse 1. James chapter 4. In verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace? Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We'll end our reading in verse 7 and trust God to add his own blessing to that reading for his own name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer and seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, we turn our face to thee to ask for the sunshine of thy face in ours. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt descend upon us like the dew of heaven upon the grass, that this will be a season of refreshing, a season of instruction. We pray it'll be a time when thou dost bring home with power the truths we've heard for years. And save us, Lord, this morning from ourselves. Save us from the devil's attempts to hinder the Word of God. We ask that thou wilt crown thy Word with success. May everyone know today the Lord speaking directly to their souls from His written Word. We ask it all for the sake and glory of Christ Jesus, thy Son and our Redeemer. Amen and amen. My text this morning is found at the end of verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. A little over a year ago, I preached from this text on the subject of overcoming hellish pride. You will see from the title of that message, I dealt with this text in its more immediate context. The context of verse 7 is the need for humility in the lives of the target audience of James. These Christians were, like very much like the Corinthian church, they were plagued with the sin of division and strife. There were wars and fightings among them. And lying at the root of their problem was the problem of pride. So James informs them that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, what they needed to do was to humble themselves before God, to submit themselves to the Lord and resist the devil in order to overcome this sin of pride and all that flows from it. This morning I want to take the camera lens, as it were, and zoom in on the last part of verse 7 where we are told to resist the devil and he will flee from us. This time we will not limit ourselves to simply dealing with overcoming pride, but I want to look at the much larger context of Scripture and deal with the subject of overcoming the devil. It is obvious that James takes the devil's existence for granted. He was not, as so many claim, a figment of superstitious imagination. He is real. He is as real a being as you and me. He has not flesh and blood because he was created by God as an angel, and therefore he is invisible. But from Genesis 3 onward, the Word of God declares the fact of the existence of Satan. Not only is he real, but he's very powerful. In the Gospels, Jesus Christ refers to him as the strong man. And Paul describes him in Ephesians 2 as the prince or the ruler of the power of the air, a phrase that refers to the fallen angels, the demons who reside in the region of the air above the earth. And Satan has, under God of course, dominion over those angels. Peter likens him to a roaring lion because of his might and power to destroy. And Martin Luther put it like this, on earth is not his equal. He is real. He is powerful. And he is evil. He was made holy. He was created holy, like all the other angels, but he didn't stay that way for very long. In fact, Exodus 20:11 indicates that Satan was created during the 6 days of creation. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, which parallels Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1, which says that the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. That term host is taken by almost every commentator to refer not only to the stars and the planets, but to the angels themselves. So Satan was created during creation week. While there is no definitive verse that states exactly when the serpent came to tempt Eve, it appears from the fact that God had already warned Adam about eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil just after having created him, Genesis 2, that the possibility of being tempted by the tempter was already there. If that is indeed the case, then the fall of Satan came soon after his creation. Regardless of the when, the thing that we do know is that Satan rebelled against God after he was created, that he was able to enlist a legion of angels to war against God because he wanted to be worshipped. He wanted to take the throne of God. Well, that coup failed. And he and his army of angels were cast out of heaven. But that did not bring an end to his war against God. For ever since his defeat, he has ever been opposing God and his purposes in this universe. It is in every sense of the word, the cosmic battle of the ages. Not simply some war between good and evil, but between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. In that war, Satan's chief goal is to oppose at every turn God's eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus, the redemption of fallen sinners, a redemption that delivers them from the damnation of sin, from the domination of sin, and from the domain of sin. That's God's clearly stated purpose in His Word. That's the overriding purpose of all that He's doing in this world, and that's the main purpose that Satan is trying to defeat. therefore were urged by the Holy Spirit to resist Him, and not only resist Him, but to overcome Him, because we read in Revelation 12:11 that Christ's people overcame Him. My text breaks naturally into three parts. There is the foe. That's the devil. There is the fight. That's the word resist. And there is the flight. He will flee. I want to begin. I say begin because I envision this to be quite a lengthy series. I want to begin laying some groundwork by looking at the foe that we are to overcome. The first thing I want to mention briefly is his titles. I'm not going to look at every title in the Word of God of Satan, but just four of them. First word we have in our text is the word devil. Resist the devil. James calls him diabolos. We get our word diabolical from that term. The name means slanderer or false accuser. In four places in the New Testament, that name is actually given to humans. Every other occasion, it's a reference to this fallen angel, Lucifer. In John 6:70, Christ refers to Judas Iscariot as a devil. In 1 Timothy 3:11, deacons' wives are not to be slanderers. It's the word devil. 2 Timothy 3:3, when perilous times shall come in the last days, Paul said, men shall be false accusers. It's the word devil. And finally, in Titus 2:3, Paul says that the aged women are not to be false accusers. Only four occasions where humans are called devils in the Word of God. A slanderer, a false accuser. Satan is the second term. Our foe is referred to in the Old and New Testaments as Satan, and in both the Hebrew and the Greek terms, it means simply adversary or one who opposes, one who withstands. The name Satan, first and most frequently in the Old Testament book, found in the book of Job, where we read that Satan appeared twice before God to accuse Job of hypocrisy. He's not really serving you out of a genuine heart of love. He's in this for what he can get. You just take away what he's getting and you watch what happens, because he really is a big fat hypocrite. That was the argument of Satan. As he sought to oppose, to be an adversary to Job. The last time this name Satan is used in the Old Testament is in Zechariah 3, where the prophet Zechariah has a vision of Joshua, the high priest, standing before the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Satan, the adversary, opposing, resisting Joshua. One time, a human is called Satan, Peter. When he tries to prevent Christ from going to the cross, Jesus said to him, "Get thou behind me, Satan." Because he was acting like Satan as an adversary, as one who was opposing the Lord Jesus Christ and why he came to this world. The third term is serpent. Genesis 3:1, we read that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. It's a clear reference to Satan, and that's affirmed by both Paul and John. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:3 that he feared lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. It's a reference to Satan. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, we have this phrase, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. But the serpent is the devil and Satan. God had made the serpent, and like every other creature he made, the serpent was good. It was good. Whether subtlety was an inherent characteristic of the originally created serpent, or that Satan made it that way when he possessed it, we will let the scholars debate. But the point to note is that the devil, whom we are to resist, is revealed in Scripture as a serpent because of his ability to craftily dupe men to sin, to rebel against God. A snake. The fourth term is Abaddon or Apollyon. Abaddon being the Hebrew term, Apollyon, the Greek term. In Revelation chapter 9, John sees an angel fall from heaven. This angel has the key to open the bottomless pit. He is the king of the locusts that dwell in that bottomless pit, locusts like you and I have never seen before. Read Revelation 9, not now, please, but some other time, and you'll see how vicious these locusts will be. I say will be because I'm a futurist when it comes to Revelation. John writes that his name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. In both cases, that word means destruction or destroyer. So simply from these names given him in Scripture, we are made to understand that the one we are to resist, the one we are to overcome, is not only powerful, but he is very resourceful and will stop at nothing to bring about your destruction. Now, that's the titles. I want to begin to look at the tactics. His tactics. Paul said that we are not ignorant of his devices. Another way of saying, we're well acquainted with the tactics of Satan in his war against God's people and God's purpose. He was well acquainted. He knew how the devil attacked. Therefore, we need to be aware and discerning of the devil's tactics to bring about what he's seeking to bring about, the hampering as much as he can, the hindering of the purpose of God in this world and in our lives. He wants that destroyed. The chief end of our existence in this world, you know it quite well. It is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is why we're here. Over everything else, it's why we were saved, why we have the Word of God, why we have the church, why we have the gifts, go on down the line. It's because it's God's design that we glorify Him through our living and enjoy Him. And the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him is the Word of God. It is our rule for faith, what we are to believe, and our rule for practice, how we are to live what we believe. The more we know the Scriptures, particularly the more we understand and know the purpose of God in Christ in the Scriptures, the more we believe the Scriptures, the more we obey the Scriptures, then the more we glorify the Lord, and the more we enjoy the Lord. It's all tied to God's Word. The very thing that God has magnified above His very name. Our goal,
Our aim, our end in life, is to glorify God and enjoy Him. The only rule to tell us how we can do that is the Word of God. So that means knowing more and more the Word of God, believing more and more. It's not just enough to have the knowledge. You've got to have faith, believing the Scriptures, and then obeying them, that we fulfill more and more the end of our existence.
Therefore, it only follows that the devil's aim is to do everything in his power. If this is our chief end in life, then the devil's aim is to do everything in his power, in his bag of tricks and wiles and dupes, to get us to dishonor God and not enjoy Him. He would rob us at any place he can of the experience of honoring the Lord with our lives. And I mean everything about our lives. And really enjoying having the Lord's joy in our souls and the Lord's peace in our hearts.
He is the angel of the curse. And he doesn't like blessing upon the Lord's church. He wants you to be miserable as you can be. He wants you to be as unhappy as you can be. He wants you to be as disobedient as can be, so that you might dishonor this God who cast him out of heaven. Since the Word of God is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy the Lord, Satan wars against God's people by seeking to promote darkness about what God has said in His Word, by seeking to promote doubts as to what God has said in His Word, and seeking to promote disobedience to what God has said in His Word. Satan, the devil, the serpent, Apollyon, seeks to promote darkness and doubts and disobedience to the Word of God. Rest assured that ignorance of, confusion over darkness in the Scriptures, and doubts about its certainties, doubts about its promises, and disobedience to its commands will greatly hinder us in living for the chief end of our existence. And it's a mark of how much He has already duped us if we think otherwise. If we live our lives oblivious to those simple truths right there, it's an indication He has already duped us. He's already gotten us off track. He's already clouded our thinking about what real Christianity is all about. He's done exactly what He aimed to do. And if there is one truth above all others that Satan seeks to shroud in darkness and confusion, so that doubts and disobedience are promoted and God is dishonored, is the gospel concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. As I have mentioned on numerous occasions, this book is Christocentric. It is about Christ. He is the centerpiece. It is about His person. It is about His work as the Redeemer of God's people. Since that is the grand truth, since that is the central truth, that is the one truth above all others that Satan wants to cloud our minds about, to bring confusion over, to bring doubts about, in order to destroy our ability to glorify God and to destroy our joy in the Lord. All to get at God.
You are just a pawn. Don't think you're anything different. You are just a pawn to get at God. You are just viewed by Him as a mere tool to manifest His hatred toward His Creator, His great enemy. And so Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:4, since remember, it's the will of the Father that in all things Christ would have the preeminence. So Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. That's the great truth He does not want the lost to see. And that's the same truth that He wants us to be blinded to be confused about, to not revel in and glory in and soak into our souls. He seems to understand what we don't. He seems to get it, that this is so vital. This gospel of Christ. The devil understands the power of the gospel. He's had 6,000 years, folks, to observe, to watch what happens when God's servants come in the power of God's Spirit with the gospel of God, watching whole nations transformed by that power. He has seen His kingdom depleted by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's seen individual Christians completely transformed. Resist Him and overcome Him, because it says they overcame Him by what? The blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. He knows that this good news of the redemption that is in Jesus Christ will dispel the darkness. He knows it will deliver the child of God from the doubts that plague him and that keep him from rejoicing in the Lord, and living a life of fear and misery and defeat. He knows what the gospel will do. He knows that it will be the means of subduing sin, so that the child of God lives to obey the Lord's word. And so he resists every effort. And believe you me, I am well aware of it. Every attempt to preach the gospel, to uncover, expose the lie of Satan, he will resist. He does not want to be exposed. He doesn't want his tactics expounded. No general would. And so he opposes. He resists every effort to understand the gospel so that Christians will not live the gospel. He's quite happy if they go about trying to live the law. But He doesn't want them living the gospel. And thus, He seeks to resist every effort we make to glorify God and to enjoy Him. So, just how does the devil go about this? What are his tactics to promote this darkness and to promote these doubts and this disobedience to the Word of God? Well, he promotes, in the first place, ignorance, confusion over the Word of God, in the first place, by corruption. Corruption. Think back for a moment. If you want to turn there, you can. I'll be referring to it. Genesis chapter 3, you find the serpent comes to Eve. And the first words out of his mouth, "Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. He knew full well that what he was saying was a lie. But he wanted to bring confusion in her mind by misrepresenting what God had said by adding to it. Hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Listen to the insinuation. Why, Eve, this is not like one who is so good and so kind. Surely there's been some mistake. He didn't really say that. You don't really understand it properly. He raises a doubt as to her understanding of what God had said and appeared as an angel of light, offering to, as this angel of light, offering to lead her to the right interpretation of what God had said. He then goes on to corrupt God's word by denying it. Ye shall not surely die. Plain denial of what God said. Matthew Henry, he's brilliant on Genesis 3. If you want to read a brilliant exposition of Genesis 3, read Matthew Henry. He's brilliant. Beats them all. Matthew Henry said, Satan teaches men first to doubt and then to deny. He makes them skeptics first, and so by degrees makes them atheists. Just begin to question, is that really what the Bible says? And that leads into eventually a denial of what the Bible plainly says. And so he couches his words in such a way, he makes God out to be the bad one and he's the good guy. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He knows that's what's going to happen, and I'm just letting you know that. I'm behind you. I'm for you, Eve. Don't miss, he's playing with what God has said. And I have to tell you, by corrupting the Word of God, he sought to alienate her affections for God, and sought to stir up in her hard thoughts about God. Hey, people, are you listening? When you have hard thoughts about God, about what God is doing in your life, you better know that does not come from God, it comes from Satan. Hard thoughts about God's doings is not from the Lord. It's exactly what Satan did in the beginning. He wants you to think that God is against you. The devil has not changed his tactics to this day. For millennia, he has sought to corrupt the Word of God by adding to it, by taking away from it. He has raised up false prophets and false teachers who have come as emissaries of Satan. They have come as angels of light to give the true interpretation of the Word of God. His work of leading men into apostasy for generations has had a disastrous effect upon the people of God, for the false teachers have, as Peter warned, have crept in unawares. They've crept into our seminaries. They've crept into our Bible colleges and universities. And they have been the ones who have taught those who are preparing to enter the ministry that the Bible is not really the Word of God. It's not really inspired. It's not really infallible. It's not really inerrant. That it really doesn't mean what you have been taught all your life that it means.
It means something else. That it's infallible, even to this, we'll give it, it's infallible only on matters that are spiritual, not on matters that are scientific.
Today, there's a growing trend, an alarming growing trend in the Reformed community to deny the literalness of the first six chapters of Genesis. Men whom you would think were orthodox. Because that's the scholarly approach. It sickens me. It's Satan. And you're made to look like a Dummkopf if you believe it.
Satan has advanced the ignorance and the confusion of God's Word through ignorance and confusion in those who are supposed to teach it. I can't teach something I don't know. I can't teach something if I'm confused about it. I'm just going to spread my confusion to somebody else.
The end result is that so many of the Lord's people sitting in the pew, and I don't say it with any malice, any mean-spiritedness, but so many of the Christians sitting in the pew do not know what the Bible teaches. They're confused about fundamental doctrines of the Bible. And it's come at the hands of the destroyer, the twister, the serpent. The upshot of it all is that the ignorance of God's Word results in the ignorance of God's will. And therefore, God is dishonored because they're not living in a way that honors Him and glorifies Him in obedience, because they don't know what the will of God is. It has come through His twisting and maligning and mocking and discrediting and counterfeiting and flat-out denial of what God's Word actually says. Remember, what he wanted in the Garden of Eden is what He still wants this day. He doesn't want you. He doesn't want me to simply take God at His Word. Matthew Henry, he said this, that which he aimed at in the first onset was to take off her sense of the obligation of the command. Surely you are mistaken. It cannot be that God should tie you out from this tree. He would not do so unreasonable a thing. Henry says, see here, that is the subtlety of Satan to blemish the reputation of the divine law as uncertain or unreasonable, and so to draw people to sin. No, don't take God at His Word. I want you to take my Word over God's Word. That law is unreasonable. It's unprofitable. Is that not where the church is today? Satan has so corrupted the Word of God, has been so successful at bringing in false gospel and false teachers, that there are Christians who honestly believe, they honestly believe that it is legalistic if you want and you believe, and it's your conscience to obey the law of the Lord. You're a legalist. It's God's commands. But there is a generation in this day that has risen up. Ah! God hasn't said that. You don't understand it. You're putting a misinterpretation upon the Word of God. Tell me, what in the world are you going to obey if you're not going to obey the law of the Lord? What else is it there is to obey? What is it? Hath God said? Hath God said that you shall not take His name in vain. That's a good one to be raised today. Because, like never before, that name is being taken in vain on the left and on the right. Oh, you're being ridiculous. It's gotten. Have you picked up the turn now? It's advancing. It's now all. It's so common. All the commentator on the radio has to say is OMG, and you know what he's talking about. Because it's so common. Hath God said, you're not to take His name in vain? Oh, don't be ridiculous. It's Satan. Hath God said that there is still one day in the week that is to be kept holy and sacred and devoted to Him? Oh, that's unreasonable. That is legalistic bondage. You tell me, what's the difference? Oh, you've got a wrong interpretation. No, I don't. God said it. That's His will. That's His law that is unchangeable. Let me tell you something. If Peter would actually come and try to prevent the Lord from going to the cross, Peter, stand in the way and oppose that which is right. Believe you me, there are Christians who will do the same thing. And they serve as instruments of the devil when they raise the question, did God really say that? We are living in a generation where His commands, His will is being cast aside. Hath God said, you shall not lie? Oh, it's only a little deception. It's only a white lie. It's only a little deceit. God said. The lie He told Eve, and the lie He still tells us today, is that you will be truly free when you no longer have restraints and rules. That's the lie. That's what He was telling her. God said, thou shalt not eat. Thou shalt not. That was their grand freedom. But she believed the lie of the devil. Get rid of that regulation and you will be like God and you'll have power. You'll be free. He's constraining you. That's a constant lie of the devil. To this day, it's known in its full-blown form as antinomianism. Lawlessness. Since grace abounds where sin abounds, go ahead and sin away so that more grace might come. But in essence, it comes down to this. Freedom from restraint is the way to go. Freedom from the commands of God. Throw out the thou shalt not. Throw out the thou shalt. Throw out His revealed will. That's what Satan wants. He wants us to have hard thoughts about God. Even more tragic than this is that He has so corrupted the gospel that there are many professing Christians who wouldn't recognize the gospel that Paul preached. They would not even recognize it. So he seeks to keep us from our chief end in life, to promote darkness in the Word of God by corrupting it. Secondly, He seeks to promote darkness among God's people, ignorance and misunderstanding and confusion in the Word of God by competition. Competition. By competition, I mean that Satan has robbed God's people of a sanctifying knowledge of His truth, an understanding in the Scriptures, by promoting things that compete for the time they should be spending in the Word of God. While false teachers and lazy preachers may account for much of the reason why there is ignorance and a lack of understanding in some of the basic doctrines of Scripture and the Gospel, we must not lay all the blame at their doorstep. Apart from anything that I may or may not get from the public ministry or the teacher of God's Word, I have a responsibility myself to read and to study and to meditate upon the Word of God, regardless of any public ministry. I believe that there is a shallowness in the knowledge of God's Word in our generation because there has been a shallowness in the study of God's Word. Why? Because there are so many things that we have allowed to enter our homes that compete for our time, the time that should be viewed for us as sacred, a time that says, touch not. It's been devoted, it's been set apart, but now something has come in and it's defiled the time, it's no longer sacred. Why is it that we can find ourselves easily reading the newspaper for an hour and find it difficult to read the Word of God for an hour? To read it for an hour? Man, I don't have time for that. Do you really believe that? Then you don't have time to read the newspaper for an hour. Why is it that we can find time to watch television, to get on the computer, to play sports, to run errands, to entertain guests, to talk on the phone, but find it very difficult to spend quality time reading and studying and meditating upon the Word of God? Remember, Satan knows. He knows how we grow. He knows how we glorify God. He knows how joy is brought to our hearts. He knows the power of the Word of God. He knows the power of the Gospel. So He does not want you reading it. He wants to set up competition for it so that you don't read it, and leave you convinced that this is perfectly normal, and convince you, and you would say to yourself, I just don't have time, and justify it. And it's not true. He's duped us. The wiles of the devil have been effective. He seems to be a master at reminding you and me at all of the things that we have to do in a day, except the one thing that's needful. He's called the serpent because of his subtlety, and how subtle he is at distracting us from diverting us from the very thing that Christ called the bread of life. The bread of life. This enemy wants to destroy our ability to glorify God and to enjoy Him. And so he resists every effort that we would make to get into the book to tell us how we might do that. The wonderful thing is this book gives us the very method of overcoming his tactics. It is the source right here, brothers and sisters, to dispel the confusion and the ignorance of God's Word, that we might know how, what is the will of God, how we might fulfill the will of God, and so glorify God with a holy life and enjoy Him. Because holiness is happiness, and happiness is holiness. Sin is misery and misery is sin. Time's away. You've got to stop. There's more to look at. For now, take to heart the admonition. This book, the most important book in your home and in your life, Satan wants to keep you from it. Anything will do. It'll be the job. It'll be the family. It'll be the phone. Doesn't matter. He doesn't care. You're a pawn he uses to get at God. He knows the thing he's got to keep you from, promote ignorance in, is the Word of God. That is the sword of the Spirit. The Lord write His Word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we pray against Satan this morning in Jesus' name. Thy Son said He's like the fowls of the air that comes in immediately after the word is sown and seeks to steal it away. We wouldn't expect anything different from him today. We pray Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt guard the word that's been sown. And Thou wilt water the word that's been sown. And that all of us would see fruit born from the seed of Thy truth. For Thou dost know our hearts. We do want to glorify Thee, and Lord, we certainly want to enjoy Thee. So use Thy Word this day in our life to that end, and exalt Thy Son through it. It's in His name we pray. Amen and amen.